Okay, well, we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. It's quite a familiar passage. Matthew chapter 19. Not too long a passage. Yes, but yes. So hopefully. Okay, so I think it's one of those passages that we're all familiar with, if we had much acquaintance with church life and being in churches, then we'll have heard this passage many times, and we may have come away with certain ideas about what it means and what the significance of the passage is. So it's good to go back and think about it again. So it's Matthew chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 16, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Right. So I'm sure we've all heard that before. A man comes to Jesus and asks a very important question. Quite possibly. And the question is, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Quite possibly, this is the most important question anyone could ask. How do we get real spiritual life, and how do we make ourselves acceptable to God? The answer that Jesus gives causes us to think seriously about chiefly two things that are fundamental to spiritual life and to deciding our eternal destiny. How we think or respond or believe or behave regarding these issues will decide whether we spend eternity in God's company or excluded from it completely. One of these issues is what we think about faith and the good things that we do. What can we do that will please God? Are there things that God wants us to do? If we do these things, will we be saved? Will they make us good? And that's a fundamental issue, because I think if we're honest, every single one of us, whether we're a believer or not, imagines that if we do something good, God is pleased with us, and that we are better than people who don't do good things. Therefore, we appear better in God's sight than those people. And I think everyone who doesn't follow Christ but has a sense that there is a God and that there is a heaven and a hell, at the back of their minds, they're clinging to the belief that they're not as bad as somebody else. And that ultimately, when it comes to it, God will let them in. And so how we think about this is really, really crucial. Because I think it's something that we, as Christians, slip into easily all the time. And I think it's something that holds people back constantly from finding true spiritual life. And then secondly, the issue here is, what are we living for? Where do we set our sights and ambitions? Where are we investing our hopes and dreams, our time and our money? So a financial advisor might recommend lots of ways to improve our circumstances, maybe in retirement, or to ensure our worldly goods are passed on to our children. But their advice runs out at the end of our earthly lives. They can only plan so far. As Christians, however, we know that this isn't the end. So what are we investing in now for that future? What are our priorities? So these are the two issues that Jesus addresses through this man's question. And Jesus must have spoken to thousands of people during his earthly ministry, but we only have a record of a few of those conversations. So the fact that this one is recorded for us must mean it's significant. And it's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are the ones that kind of look at the life of Jesus from the same kind of viewpoint. Okay? And from those three Gospels, we learn that this man coming to Jesus is rich, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about that. That he's young, because Matthew talks about that. And he was a ruler. That's what Luke talks about that. Okay? So we know this is the rich young ruler. Okay? He's not a king as such. He's not in a palace or anything like that. And obviously we're studying with Pastor Patrick is taking us through Mark at the moment, and we'll come to this passage in Mark probably around Christmas, the end of the year. Okay? So bear that in mind for a different, perhaps, view of it. Okay? But this man is someone who is very, very well thought of. And he had considerable standing in society. And it's interesting that his name is not mentioned, because I think it's pretty clear everyone there knew who he was. He wasn't a mystery guest. He wasn't somebody who drifted in and going, who's that guy? No, they knew who he was. So he was anonymous for some reason. Now, commentators have speculated for all sorts of reasons that given his, you know, his status, perhaps he was Lazarus, actually. The Lazarus that was the brother of Mary and Martha, and the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. Not the rich Lazarus who died, and not that one. Okay, but I think that's, you know, who knows. But it's interesting, because I think that leads us to something else that we'll come to later on, about thinking about maybe how we consider this passage, especially as we get to the end of it, this encounter. So as we read of this man's interaction with Jesus, we learn more about him. It's likely that he wasn't a Sadducee, okay? Because he believed in eternal life, and the Sadducees didn't believe in eternal life. The man knew God's word and obviously worked hard at keeping the rules that, and regulations that had developed under the Jewish rabbis and Pharisees to be what most people of Jesus' time would have considered good behavior from anyone serious about obeying God. Anyone serious about their religion. So here was somebody who would be admired by everyone because he was obviously sincerely trying to live a religious life and please God. Okay, so he wasn't someone who was insincere. He was sincere. And he wasn't trying to catch Jesus out with a trick question. We have records of many Pharisees coming with I'll try and catch him out with this question about taxes to the Romans. Get him to be political, and then we'll got him. All of those kinds of questions. This is not that kind of question. This is not this kind of man. It's not this kind of inquirer. He recognized that Jesus was someone who did good. So he wanted to have a conversation about goodness and good works, because it was clear that Jesus did good works. Jesus healed people. Jesus helped people. And Jesus taught people. Jesus displayed spiritual wisdom. So if you want spiritual answers, you go to someone who you believe has spiritual wisdom. So this was someone who was deadly serious about finding the answer to this question. And so he asked this question, and it was the one, obviously, that was the most important on his mind, because there would have been crowds there. He was only going to get one shot at this. Some of the other Gospels say he rushed up to Jesus. You know, so he was urgent. This was the burning question. What other good thing should he do in addition to all the good things he believed he'd already done to get eternal life. Because it's clear from, as we look through this, this is someone who was engaged in doing good things, or what he considered to be good things, all the time. So he wasn't asking Jesus to tell me a good thing, because I've not been doing any good things up to now, and I want to do the thing. He's been saying, what other good thing should I possibly do, apart from all these other things which I've been doing, that will get me eternal life? And what's interesting is to see that Jesus did not immediately say to this young man, speak to Nicodemus. Okay? Do you not remember? John 3:16. Of course, he didn't have the Gospels then. Okay? But Nicodemus, the encounter with Nicodemus would have happened already. You know? And if you want to inherit eternal life, you believe on the only begotten Son. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. So there was a kind of pat, if you like, a quick answer. But Jesus was not seeking to win an argument. Or he wasn't in seeking to impress the people listening to him with his wisdom and his skill with words. That was never Jesus' motivation. The great thing about Christ, and the thing we feel, well, so many great things about Christ, but he was perfect. His motivation was perfect. He was never, it's so hard for us to divorce our reality, our sinful reality, with the reality of Christ and his behavior. Because, any famous, well-known giver of wisdom in our world is playing to the crowd a lot of the time. And so, they are aware of their status and all of that stuff, And it's hard for us to say there could be a person who doesn't have all of those issues. And actually, the only thing that Jesus wants to do is to lead this man to truth. Not only to truth, so people can write it up later and say, look, that's a great argument. It's not that. But that lead this man to truth in a manner that would truly provoke him to choose to follow him. Okay, so Jesus is not saying, I want to correct you because you're wrong. I want to sort you out. He's saying, I want you to understand what the central issue here is, so that not only do you see it, do I open your eyes, but in seeing it, you see what you have to do to address it. That would be great if we could have that attitude, especially in evangelism, that we really cared about people finding Christ and finding new life, and not us winning an argument with them or proving that we're right. Because if we have faith, we know that God is right. And if we trust in God, it's right. What we have to do is understand that what we're seeking to do in sharing the word with people is to sow the seed within them that God will use to bring them to himself. So in verse 17, Jesus' immediate response is slightly off the subject, slightly to one side. But nevertheless, it's important in sowing the seed of the ultimate answer to this man's question. Okay, so when we read it, it says, why do you call me good? No one is good. But that's not the question. That's not the question I asked. But one, and that is God. And you think it's kind of nitpicking, and why is he correcting? Well, why is he doing that, actually? But actually, Jesus is asking this man to think of true goodness. Is any mere man truly good? Surely if this man knew the scriptures, he would remember that only God is truly good. Okay, so you're kind of, this man is bandying the term good around indiscriminately. And he doesn't know what he's doing with it. But Jesus is beginning to sow the seed in his mind that actually what you're talking about and the kind of goodness you're talking about is very particular and very rare. And true goodness is only in God. And if you're truly calling me good, then that has implications. And if I am truly good, then that has very serious implications. Are you ready to accept that you need to follow me? Okay? And the Psalms regularly remind us that no man does good. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And in the New Testament, of course, as well. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You couldn't get a bolder statement than that, I'm afraid. So in talking about good, this man needs to be careful about what he means. But then Jesus does answer this man's question. If you want to have spiritual life, then you must keep God's commandments. Okay? Was that the answer you were expecting? Is that the answer you would give? Probably isn't the answer. If somebody came up to us and said, what must I do to... We'd go John 3:16 every time. We would not say, you must keep God's commandments. Okay? But this is, unsurprisingly, the right answer. Because this is the answer that leads this man to see and have his eyes opened. And it's probably an answer initially that didn't surprise the man. He thought, exactly, that's what I believe. He's probably going, this was something he was already trying to do. He was trying to keep God's commandments. So he asks another question. He says, well, you know, let's narrow this down. Maybe Jesus is going to reveal a new commandment or say that there are some that are more important than others. You focus on that one, you can forget those, you know. So the young man says, which commandments? And Jesus lists five of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20 and from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the commandment that sums up the whole law, and also that Jesus refers to again in Matthew 22. So in Matthew 22, for instance, verse 39, it's coming at an end where people are asking him to summarize the law and summarize the commandments of God. And Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second, like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here he's saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So you know that Jesus is focusing here on the commands to do with how we treat each other. Okay? That these commands are the ones I'm talking about. He's not saying the other commandments don't matter, but he's talking about these ones because these ones are the ones that have particular relevance to this man's case. So once again, Jesus is not trying to lift the entire law and throw it and drop it on this man's head, crush him. He's strategically selecting the things that this man would have been focused on and which he will be found out in by himself later on. So the young man's reply to Jesus after Jesus said this is very revealing. He confidently claims he has kept all these commandments for years. He's a young man, but he's since his youth, so presumably like a little man there and our children sitting in Sunday school, the equivalent back in the day, this young man knew the law, knew God's law, knew God's word, and was confident that his parents, presumably, and then his teachers, and then himself, had been able to teach him to keep the law and obey it. And he was confident. And in a way, this echoes Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. Okay, now Paul spends a lot of his letters writing to churches, warning them of the dangers of slipping back into treating the law as the thing that they must obey, becoming old-style Jewish before they can become new-style Christian. And so he says, when he says, he's advising the church in Philippi, do not fall for this trick of works again. Fall, if, you know, living under the law. Look at me. Think about me. You know, because I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul is kind of saying, you know, this man is saying, you know, Paul, me, look, you know, kind of same thing. But these things were gain to me. But what things were gain to me, those I counted lost for Christ. That's what Paul ends up saying about that. So while Paul was writing to explain why he was prepared to no longer trust his zealous obedience to the law for his salvation, this young man was looking to add to his list of things he could do to please God. Okay, so Paul was chucking it all on the bonfire and saying, I no longer trust in those things, I trust in Christ. But this man wanted more stuff. He wanted more to be piled on. Okay? And the next thing the man says, what do I still lack? And this tells us that this young man, for all his years of hard work keeping the law, still felt there was something missing. He did not have the certainty that he had done enough to secure eternal life or real spiritual life. And actually, this is a really encouraging sign. It is good to feel unsatisfied by religion or religious practices that don't work. Okay? That's a good thing. It is better position to be in than to think we're okay and not have the motivation to search for the real answer. So it is, if you think about it, it is terrible to be in a situation where you are satisfied by religious practices that don't actually give you real spiritual life. Because that is the path that will lead you away from God, ultimately to be separated away from him. So it is far better to be unhappy with the religion that you're following, or unhappy with the religious practice you're engaged with, if they're not working, because then you need to look for the thing that works. And hopefully, and prayfully, you will be drawn to the real answer, which is in God's word and is in Christ only. Amen. So, in answer to this man's query, Jesus satisfies his need to have one more thing to do. Jesus gives him one more thing to do. In fact, it actually gives him two things to do. Sell what you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And yet, here was the answer. Absolutely, you've asked me the question, and I've given you the answer. There's one more thing you need to do. But this young man was not delighted by this answer. He was not happy. He was not pleased. Because Jesus, of course, touched on the one thing in his life that this man knew was wrong. And so the young man went away sorrowful because Jesus had done that. The one thing that revealed to him and us this man's true spiritual state. And though this man was in sorrow at hearing this, it wasn't cruel of Jesus to bring him to this position. Okay, the other passages that talk about this talk about Jesus' emotions in relation to this young man, how he loved him, he really cared for him, and how Jesus was sad to see the man go away like this. So Jesus wasn't setting out with the intention, I want to really crush this person and make this person unhappy. But what I want to do is I want this man to understand for himself what's wrong. Here was someone who was trusting in what he could do to please God and obtain eternal life. And this is not how we gain true spiritual life. So leaving someone in this position is not kindness. Okay? Here was someone trusting in the wrong thing and believing that that would see them right. So leaving them in that condition is not a kindness, is it? It's not kind. It's the worst thing you can do. But you have to be very careful about how you allow them to discover that. And this is what was so amazing about how Jesus interacted with this man. He was careful. He was gentle. Jesus didn't confront this man and say he was wrong. Instead, he showed this young man that even by this man's own standards, he had not kept the law. How could he love his neighbor as himself if he was not prepared to give his money to the poor? He'd claimed earlier, I've kept all these commands since I was a child. And here was Jesus asking him to do one thing, and he realized he couldn't do it, and he realized He wasn't keeping the law after all. And how could he love God with all his heart, soul, and mind if he loved his possessions more? Matthew 22:37, that's the first part of that. Summary of the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. This man was sorrowful because he glimpsed, possibly for the first time, what his sin looked like to God. He was convicted of his sin. And he saw what was stopping him having true faith. And that is a fantastic moment if we do something about it at that moment. Because that is a rare glimpse to our hearts. It's never comfortable. It's uncomfortable. And that's why he was sorrowful. But if we use that sorrow as a provocation to then do something about it, then it's really worthwhile and valuable sorrow. So what's Jesus actually saying in this passage? That we should be aiming to keep the Old Testament law in order to earn eternal life? No, he wasn't. As we read elsewhere, the purpose of the law is actually to show us what sin is. In Romans 3:20, we read that. Romans 3 is a really good chapter to read all about the relationship between the law and faith. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here was Jesus using the law to show this man his sin. And in doing this, it should bring us to the only person who can deliver us from it, which is Christ, of course. And in Galatians chapter 3, it talks about that, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So does this, on the other hand, mean that we can ignore the Ten Commandments and do what we like? Nope, we can't do that. We have spiritual life by having faith in Christ. But we show we have this faith by the good works we do through the Holy Spirit in our lives. James 2 is the ultimate chapter on this one. Okay, if you want to read more about this, this is talking about the relationship very much. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, if a man says, you have faith, and I have works, show me faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay? Thou believest there is one God. Thou believest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So we read, and the passage goes on to talk about it in the Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. All the things that they did because they had faith. By faith, Abraham left the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and went because God said to him. People acted in faith. So it is really important. Faith without works is dead. Good works are only really good if they're the product of real faith, not a substitute for it. Okay, so the works come after the faith. The works do not generate the faith. We are saved through faith, and we show that through the works that we do. And those works are hopefully to our men and women around us, but they're also the works of transformation in our own lives, obeying God's commandments, not bearing false witnessing, honoring a father and mother, not murdering, loving your neighbor as yourself. If we could actually implement those things in the power of God working in our lives, Those are the good works that demonstrate our faith to others around us. So Jesus asked this man to tackle the one thing that was preventing him from having true faith and therefore having eternal life. If he could sacrifice his idol, then he could demonstrate that he had true faith and trust in Christ. He would then have his treasure in heaven, and his whole life priorities would be changed. This ending of the record of this meeting between Jesus and the rich young ruler seems to be negative. But we don't know what happened next. If this is all that happened in the young man's spiritual life, then that's not good. But if it led to him finally waking up and seeking and following Christ, then his sadness was positive. If we're searching for true spiritual life and we see for a moment what our state before God really is, then this is a very good thing, as I said before. And we should act on this by seeking Christ, asking him to forgive us and trusting in what he's done on the cross to pay for our sin, because we don't know if our spiritual eyes will ever open like this again. So it's really important, if we feel touched by God's word showing us how we really appear to him, then we need to act on that from God, respond to it by seeking his forgiveness and trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Because we don't know, our hearts may be hardened, and we may be able to make all sorts of excuses the next day when we wake up and go, oh, well, it was an emotional event, you know, all those kind of things, you know. Well, I'm not that bad, really. There's 1,001 excuses that we can use to paper over that experience and put it away and never think about it again. So it's super important that our lives are touched like that. We respond and act on it. And if we're following Christ, then we should seek to ensure that our priorities are in line with his timeline. Seeking to demonstrate our faith by doing good, laying up treasure in heaven. Because where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. So I'm going to close by reading that passage, which is Matthew chapter 6. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and dust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your heart, your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I pray, and I hope that everyone will pray, that we would be able to live our lives, if we're following Christ, with that perspective in our lives, and understand that however many other roles and responsibilities we might have to our families, to our work, to ourselves, to our partners, all sorts of things, our children, that ultimately our responsibility is to Christ. And ultimately, we are going to spend eternity with him. And the work that we do for him in this world will last for eternity, way beyond anything else we do. So that includes the good work that we do in bringing up our children and showing them the path to salvation through Christ. Because if they find that, if Christ is revealed to them, if they seek him, then we know that they will spend eternity with him as well. And it goes for all those that we have the opportunity to witness to and to sow seeds with as well, of course. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see our state before you. And if we haven't done this before, we pray that you would help us to seek above all else forgiveness for our sin and a new spiritual life that is eternal. And if we know and love you, Lord, we pray that you would help us to truly lay up treasure in heaven, where it will last for eternity and will be to your glory. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.